Hi, I'm George Batty, and this study that we're about to begin is entitled Establishing Bible Authority. I would like to encourage you to open up the file on this website of the PDF charts or the PowerPoint charts and follow along by looking at those. I think it will help in this study. Now, I'm going to introduce this study by asking 8 questions, and these 8 questions will give you the idea of where we're headed in this study. So think about these questions. Number 1, what does it mean to establish authority? Number 2, do we have to have Bible authority for every single thing done in our lives, even in our private lives? Number 3, how can we know that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 includes more than simply the Old Testament scriptures? Number 4, everything taught in the Bible is taught in one of 2 ways. What are those 2 ways? Number 5, implication is not what? Number 6, does silence forbid or permit? Number 7, is the New Testament silent about church buildings? And then number 8, what is the explicit only doctrine, and is it correct? So, think about those questions and look for the answers as we go along through our study. Let's begin by first defining what authority means. Authority means the right to command and enforce obedience or administer punishment. That's the dictionary definition. The right to command and enforce obedience. Authority comes in 2 forms, primary authority and delegated authority. Now, when we talk about primary authority, God the Father constitutes primary authority. This is where authority begins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. You'll notice in this verse, there is no one who is the head of God. He answers to no one. All right, so he is primary authority. Since God has all authority, if he wants to, he can delegate or give some of that authority to someone else, couldn't he? Of course he could. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus has what's called delegated authority, authority that was given to him. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Notice he said it has been given to me. It's been delegated to me is what he means. Who delegated this authority to him? The Father did. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. All right? Since Jesus then, according to Matthew 28, verse 18, since he has all authority in heaven and on earth, if he wants to, he could delegate or give some of that authority to someone else, couldn't he? Of course he could. And that's what he did. The apostles then have delegated authority. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. When Jesus said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, keys are symbolic of authority. So he's giving to the apostles authority. This is delegated authority. And he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This will be bound and will be loosed business. These are perfect passive participles. And if you're not up to date on your perfect passive participles and what does that mean, it means literally whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, these apostles were not making religious laws as they went along. Instead, they were revealing and enforcing laws that had previously already been bound and loosed in heaven. Jesus then was the official representative of the Father's authority, according to John 14 and verse 9. The apostles were the official representatives of Jesus Christ and His authority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, the Bible says, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ." That means we apostles are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." I've heard people use this verse to teach that all Christians are ambassadors for Christ. Well, that's just simply not true. Do you see the difference between the "we" and the "you" in this verse? It says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf." The "you" were the Corinthians or Christians that met in Corinth. And the "we implore you," the "we" are the apostles. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, "We are of God." That's a reference to the apostles. We apostles are from God. He who knows God hears us, the apostles, in other words. He who is not from God does not hear us. By this we know the truth, the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error. Again, here are two groups of people. There is the "we" on the one hand and the "he who hears us" on the other hand. The "we" are the apostles. 1 John 4 and verse 6 is not saying, if someone out there in the world somewhere will not listen to a Christian, they are not of God. That's not what that's saying. It's saying if someone will not listen to the apostles, they are not of God. Now, our study is entitled Establishing Authority. And what that means is, for everything that we teach or everything that we practice, we must establish the fact that we have the authority for doing it. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Look at the word "whatever" in that verse. Whatever you do in word or deed. The word "whatever" means everything or anything. Whatever you do in word. In word means things that we say or things that we teach. Whatever you do in word or deed. The word "deed" means things that we do or practice. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all. Do all corresponds with the word "whatever," everything, anything, every single thing that is said or every single thing that we practice. The Bible says it must be in the name of the Lord Jesus. This means it must be done by the authority or by the authorization of Jesus Himself. Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, verse 10 and verse 12 help us to understand that "in the name of Jesus" means by the authority of Jesus. So to have authority from Jesus for everything we say and everything that we do, it means either Jesus Himself had to authorize it, or one of His apostles, one of His ambassadors, one of His official representatives had to authorize it. And furthermore, this authorization has to be in written form. Get it in writing, the lawyer will always tell his client. And that's true in regard to spiritual matters also. No one has a right to say, "Well, I feel like the Lord is leading me to do this or to teach this today," as if feelings and premonitions authorized anything. No one can say, "Jesus told me to speak this message today. Jesus told me to do this over here today," as if Jesus were still revealing things today. No. No, the authorization from Jesus or His apostles must be in written form, in the form of the New Testament Scriptures. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus said to His apostles, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you," the apostles, "into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, But whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. Now think about this here. If the Holy Spirit revealed all truth to the apostles, all truth, and if the apostles wrote down all that truth which the Holy Spirit revealed, and if that written revelation the apostles wrote down was preserved through the ages, then there would be no further need for revelation. Now that's a lot of ifing going on right there. But I want to show you that this is actually what happened. The Holy Spirit did reveal all truth to the apostles, and they wrote that truth down, and that truth has been preserved through the ages in the form of the New Testament scriptures. First of all, Peter confirmed that all truth was revealed to him and the apostles. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue." The writings of the apostles contain all things that pertain to life, that is, our personal, private life as we relate with other human beings on this earth. And the writings of the apostles also contain all things that pertain to godliness. That's one's religious duties and relationship with heaven, with God. So all things that pertain to this life on the earth and our relationship with God up in heaven, the writings of the apostles contain everything that we need. They contain everything concerning our personal lives on earth, not just the corporate functions of church life. Right? So Peter reveals that all things pertaining to life and godliness were given to the apostles. Second, the apostle Paul confirmed that all truth was revealed and written down in scripture form. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice first, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Some people argue that all scripture here in 2 Timothy 3:16 refers only to the Old Testament scriptures and not to the New Testament scriptures. And here's how the argument goes. They say, let's back up to verse 15. In verse 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul writes, "From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now here are some holy scriptures that are mentioned, which Timothy knew as a child growing up. The New Testament scriptures were not written when Timothy was a child growing up, and therefore the scriptures mentioned in verses 16 and 17 do not include the New Testament scriptures, but rather refer only to the Old Testament scriptures. Now listen to me. It is true that the holy scriptures in verse 15 that Timothy knew as a child growing up, that does refer to the Old Testament scriptures only. But the word scriptures in verse 16, when Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that refers to more than just the Old Testament scriptures. You see, in verse 16, Paul begins to speak about all scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. And I'm going to prove that now. The all scripture of verses 16 and 17 that Paul begins to talk about makes a man complete and thoroughly furnished for every good work. Now, if I can find one good work in the New Testament which is not contained in the Old Testament scriptures, then I will have shown that verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 includes more than just the Old Testament scriptures. Are you with me on that? Okay. Now, can I show one good work that is found in the New Testament scriptures which is not found in the Old Testament? Why, of course. I can find several. I'll just give one example, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a good work which was not recorded in Old Testament scriptures. It's a New Testament ordinance, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Therefore, the scriptures that are mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, includes more than just the Old Testament scriptures. It includes all scriptures, Old Testament plus New Testament. Now, if these scriptures thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work, that means the Christian needs nothing else besides the written scriptures. If a man of God needs more revelation than what is written in the scriptures, then 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17 is just simply wrong. If the man of God needs extra help from the Holy Spirit in order to perform some good work, then he is not thoroughly equipped for every good work by the scriptures according to 2 Timothy 3:17. So everything that we need is contained in Scripture. The Scriptures thoroughly equip us for every good work. We don't need any extra help from the Holy Spirit. We have been thoroughly equipped and prepared by the Scriptures. And furthermore, these Scriptures are profitable for doctrine. That's what we teach. What we teach corresponds with what Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they equip us for doctrine. And the scriptures also, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, equip us for instruction in righteousness. Well, this is what we do or what we practice. And that corresponds with what Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not only do the scriptures thoroughly equip the man of God, they keep him on track. They're profitable, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, they are profitable for reproof and for correction. Reproof is a hard admonishment when someone intentionally does wrong. And correction is a gentle admonishment when someone unintentionally does wrong. Let me illustrate this. When I was a kid, I would come home from school. Back when I was a kid, there was no such thing as caller ID. And we would come home from school, me and my sisters, and we'd start making prank phone calls. We'd just dial random numbers on the telephone. And we would say crazy things to people who would answer the other end. And oh, that was so funny, we thought. Now listen, if my parents ever caught us doing that, intentionally dialing the wrong phone number to make a prank phone call, they would reprove us. Strong, harsh admonishment because we intentionally did wrong. However, if me and or one of my sisters dialed the wrong telephone number unintentionally, then my parents would correct us by a gentle admonishment. They would give us the correct phone number, and we would dial the correct number then, you see. Well, the scriptures are profitable for reproof and correction, for keeping us on track when we intentionally do wrong and when we unintentionally do wrong. Now, here's the bottom line. For something to be authorized, there has to be a scripture authorizing it, period. That's it. Everything has to be authorized by Scripture. After all of the logic that is used by people, we have to have a Scripture for everything we say and do. After all of the statistics about the millions of people who are practicing something differently, we have to have a Scripture for everything we say and do. After all the warnings about how all if you insist on having Scripture, you're going to isolate yourselves. You're going to be going down a radical road that'll just leave you in isolation. After all of that warning, we have to have a Scripture for everything we say and do. After all the recounting of the good and devoted people that lived before, oh, how devout and devoted Grandpa and Grandma were. After all of those stories, we still have to have Scripture for everything we say and do. It doesn't matter what Grandma and Grandpa said or did. There must be a scripture authorizing everything we do in our private lives and in our religious lives. All right? Now, everything the Bible teaches is taught in one of two ways, either explicitly or implicitly. Explicit means fully and clearly expressed, leaving nothing implied, according to the American Heritage Dictionary. Fully and clearly expressed. Let me give you an example. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, expressly means plainly, clearly, nothing left implied. Explicit means I can go and find a New Testament passage that says word for word what I'm doing or what I'm teaching. Implicit means, according to the American Heritage Dictionary, implied or understood, though not directly expressed. Understood, though not directly expressed. Let me give you an example of something that's implied. In Mark chapter 12, I'm reading verses 26 and 27. The Bible says, "Now concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. You're therefore greatly mistaken." According to Jesus, the burning bush passage teaches two things indirectly. First of all, it teaches indirectly. It does not explicitly say this, but it teaches Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive somewhere, even though their bodies are dead, buried, and gone. And it also teaches that there will be a resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus said the burning bush passage implied both of those things. God did not explicitly say either one of those things in that burning bush passage, but he implied them. Now, to establish authority then, that means that I must be able to point to a scripture where either Jesus or one of his official representatives, one of his ambassadors, one of the apostles, either explicitly or implicitly authorized whatever I'm teaching or whatever I'm doing. If the scriptures are silent about what I'm teaching or doing, then I am forbidden to teach or to do that thing because silence does not authorize. Okay? Passages that show Bible silence forbids are passages like Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5, Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy 29, 29, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, the whole chapter, Proverbs 30, verse 6, Matthew 15, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, Acts 15, verse 24, Romans 10, verse 17, in connection with 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 13, Hebrews 7, verse 14, 2 John, verses 9 through 11, and Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Silence forbids, and this will be the topic of another study. But for now, all of these passages, I encourage you to go and look them up. They teach silence forbids. When God is silent about something, we are forbidden to either teach it or to do it. Now, here's an important concept that I want you to focus on. Implication is not silence. When God implied, for example, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive and that they will be resurrected one day, he was not being silent about those matters. Alexander Campbell wrote this, quote, "Nothing can be rationally inferred from any verse in the Bible that is not in it. And whatever can be logically deduced from any sentence in the book is as much the revelation of God as anything clearly expressed in it," end quote. Well, that's right. In other words, what Campbell was saying is, when God implies something, whatever is implied is as much His word as anything that is explicitly stated. And that's why Jesus was so incredulous with these Sadducees for not knowing about the resurrection from the burning bush passage in Mark chapter 12. Now, let me illustrate how implication works with this example. When God commanded Noah to build an ark in Genesis chapter 6, he implied any tools necessary to carry out that command. When God implied tools to carry out his command, he was not being silent about those tools. For example, some measuring device was authorized because God said, make the ark 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. That means some kind of measuring device is authorized. Some sort of wood cutting device was authorized. God said, make the ark out of gopher wood. You have to cut that wood to be able to make the ark. So God authorized the use of saws or axes or whatever was required to cut the wood. Some sort of wood hauling device was authorized when God told Noah to make that ark. Some sort of device which would nail or cement or bind those wood logs together like nails and rope or wood dowels. All of those were authorized by God's command to build the ark. Some sort of brush or mop was authorized to apply the pitch or the tar in order to make the ark waterproof. All of these tools were authorized, but they were not authorized explicitly. You'll never read some passage that says, thou shalt use a saw or thou shalt use a hammer. They were authorized not explicitly, but implicitly. We can say then that God was not being silent about tools for building the ark, because when God implies something, he's not being silent. And that's an important point. You see, some people argue like this. They say, these preachers are saying that individual communion cups are wrong. And they're saying instrumental music is wrong because the Bible's silent about music and individual cups. And then they turn right around and say we can have a church building and songbooks and 1,000 other things which the Bible is also silent about. How can they condemn individual cups and instrumental music and Bible classes because of silence and then turn around and accept buildings, songbooks, and other things? Well, the important point is that implication is not silence. When God commanded the church to assemble in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, he implied anything necessary to carry out that command to assemble. He included a building. Now, the church building is authorized as a permission. We are permitted to use a building or to rent one or to build one if we so choose. God implied a building when he implied to assemble, because assembling requires a place. A building is a place. Out under a tree is a place. And those are authorized not explicitly, but implicitly. And implicit authorization is not silence. All right? Every action that men perform, the Bible teaches in two different ways, explicitly and implicitly. And every action falls into one of six categories. All right? First, some things are explicitly required. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Here is an explicit requirement. You must repent and be baptized. Explicitly required. All right? Second, something might be explicitly permitted. Explicitly permitted. That means you are permitted to do it, but you don't have to. An explicitly permitted thing. In Romans chapter 14, verse 5, the Bible says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. All right? Here is a permission. It is an explicit permission. A man does not have to esteem one day above another, but he is permitted to do that. Right? So we've looked at two things now. Everything we do falls into one of six categories. We've noticed something might be explicitly required or explicitly permitted. Number three, something might be explicitly prohibited. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35, the Bible says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Here is an explicit prohibition, explicitly prohibited for women from speaking in the church. Right? So everything that we do now falls into one of six categories. First, it might be explicitly required. Or, number two, explicitly permitted. Or, number three, explicitly prohibited. Right? Number four, something might be implicitly required. Implicitly required. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." This passage explicitly requires remembering the Sabbath, but it implicitly requires every Sabbath day must be kept holy. Now, the word "every" is not explicitly mentioned in Exodus 20 and verse 8, but it is implied, and this is required. And you can read Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36, where there was a man who decided, you know, God didn't explicitly say every Sabbath must be kept holy, so I think I'll go out and gather sticks today on this Sabbath day. When that man was caught, he was stoned to death by the order of God. In the same way, Acts 20 and verse 7 implies communion must be observed every first day of the week. Okay? Now, that's an implicit requirement. Right? So everything falls into one of six categories that we do. It might be explicitly required, explicitly permitted, explicitly prohibited, implicitly required, or number five, implicitly permitted. Implicitly permitted. Ephesians 4 verse 28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to him who has need." All right, this passage implicitly permits a man to be an automobile mechanic, or a carpenter, or a computer programmer, or any other occupation that is considered good. Now, a person is not required to be a mechanic. A person is not required to be a carpenter or a computer programmer, but they are permitted. This is an implicit permission. So if someone asked me a question, they said, "George, is there Bible authorization to program computers?" My answer is yes. There is Bible authorization for that. Ephesians 4, verse 28. It's an implicit permission. So everything we do falls into one of six categories: explicit requirement, explicit permission, explicit prohibition. Number four, implicit requirement. Number five, implicit permission. And number six, an implicit prohibition. Implicitly prohibited. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now listen, this passage explicitly requires certain things like love your enemies and pray for them and do them good. But it also implicitly prohibits anything that is hateful toward that enemy, like killing him. Okay, now there is no passage in the New Testament that explicitly says, "Do not join the military and kill the enemies of your country." But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 implicitly prohibits that. And when God implies something, he is not being silent. There is a false doctrine that's called the explicit only doctrine. The explicit only doctrine states that only those things that are explicitly stated are required and allowed. The entire area of implicit teaching is rejected, and it's rejected because it requires human reasoning. And human reasoning at its very best is flawed, so the argument goes. Thomas Campbell wrote this, quote, "Although inferences and deductions from Scripture premises, when fairly inferred, may truly be called the doctrine of God's holy word, yet they are not formally binding upon the consciences of Christians further than they perceive the connection, and evidently see that they are so. For their faith must not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power and veracity of God. Therefore, no such deductions can be made terms of communion, but do properly belong to the after and progressive edification of the church. Hence, it is evident that no such deductions or inferential truths ought to have any place in the church's confession." End quote. Now, F.L. Limley said basically the same things, but in a more understandable language. F.L. Limley wrote this, quote, "Since all inferences are of human origin, unless we want to hold to human patterns, we should discard necessary inference as poor pattern material." End quote. Again, he says, quote, "Any time a process of human reasoning or deduction has to intervene between the word and a conclusion, the conclusion is human and not divine, and therefore cannot be, even when true, a part of the New Testament pattern." End quote. And again, he says this, quote, "Only those examples that are objects of direct command are binding upon us." End quote. So Limley and Campbell both are teaching the explicit only doctrine. Unless something is explicitly taught, it is not binding from the Scriptures. Now, I want to ask a question. How did F.L. Limley and Thomas Campbell reach their conclusion that implicit teachings are not binding? How'd they reach that conclusion? Well, they used their reasoning, didn't they? And they drew inferences, didn't they? In other words, Limley and Campbell had to use human reasoning themselves to reach the conclusion that we are forbidden to bind laws that require human reasoning. Now, they just contradicted themselves. Listen, if the explicit only doctrine is true, then most of the Bible becomes irrelevant, because none of its commands were explicitly directed to anyone who is alive today. They were given to people who were living in the first century. So the explicit only doctrine is false. Jesus rebuked the Sadducees in Mark chapter 12 because he wanted to clearly show the explicit only doctrine is false. The implicit teachings of the Scriptures, like the resurrection, are just as binding as the explicit teachings of God. In conclusion, I want to emphasize the importance of establishing authority, and I want to close by recounting the events that occurred in the days of Ezra. In Ezra's days, the building of the temple was stopped by the enemies of the Jews, but through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the Jews were encouraged to resume the work of rebuilding the temple. In Ezra chapter 5 and verse 3, the Bible says, "At that same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, 'Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?'" In other words, these men wanted the Jews to establish their authority, to prove that they had a right to rebuild the temple and the wall. Well, a letter was sent to Darius the king, and part of this letter said this in Ezra 5, verse 17. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Establishing authority was so important that a search was ordered to see if any command could be found which authorized the rebuilding of Jerusalem, its temple, and the wall. In Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives there where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Akmatha in the palace which is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. And you can finish reading the written record if you keep reading. Authority was established. And now listen to the ending of this original decree in Ezra chapter 6, verse 11. Also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Listen. Here is authority with vengeance. No one had a right to alter the decree. Men were obligated to obey the decree. A record of the decree was kept. Diligent searching through the scroll was given to find authorization. And once the authority was found, the command was obeyed. Now listen, we should handle the Word of God with as much reverence and respect as those Persians revered the edicts of King Cyrus and King Darius. May God bless us as we establish the authority for everything we say and do.